So John chapter 1, starting from verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Phil, and thank you, music team. We have been served this morning already, haven't we, as people have set up this hall and served us in music and leading us through God's word in reading as well. We're just really mindful of all the people who serve here at Summer Lees. Let's just pray and give God thanks and ask for his help now as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Lord God, for your church here. Thank you for each person, and we thank you, Lord, for the gifts with which you've given them, and the way that we serve one another here, Lord. It's just a blessing to us to see different faces each week, doing different things, and to see people blessed and encouraged by the way we serve. Lord, we just pray now for our time together around your word as we think about this passage in John. We know, Lord, that out of the fullness of Jesus, we receive grace upon grace. And we really pray that that would be the case for us this morning, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of our core values here at Summer Lees is mission. We've got a few core values. You can check them out on the website if you want to. But one of them is mission. We are passionate about God's mission to the world. And of course, this all stems from Jesus' great commission of going, where he said, you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, and so on. And so we at Summerlees here, we really view church not so much as a cruise ship to get on board and enjoy the ride, but as a life rescue boat. And we're all part of a team seeking to help to rescue, to save people. And we're all part of that. We're all contributing, as I was just saying, in terms of how we all serve with our different gifts. And we really believe that this is actually the great purpose, or one of the purposes that God has given us on this earth, is to be witnesses for Jesus. And so maybe if you're a younger person, you're wondering what is my life going to be about, or you're an old person, a midlife crisis, or you're sort of even past that and you're wondering what am I doing still here, this is what God has got you here for, very much so. Not because it's an end in itself. Mission is not an end in itself. God doesn't want to just to do that for the sake of doing that. It's because God, because Jesus is worthy of all praise and honor and glory from all people all around the world for all eternity. That's why we're big about mission, because of who Jesus is, because he is our creator and our redeemer, and he'll one day come to judge the living and the dead, that we must be on mission together as his church. And part of my role as one of your pastors here is to equip you for that task. According to Ephesians 4, God has given pastors and teachers to equip God's people for works of ministry, one of which is to be about this mission together of reaching people with the good news of Jesus. And so I think it's really, really exciting that we are now turning this year to our new series in the Gospel of John. Because John is all about life, and we're going to be learning about life and hopefully experiencing life as we encounter this book of John and meet the Lord Jesus. And so my big question today is, how do people become Christians? How do hostile haters of God become passionate followers of Jesus, willing to sacrifice and serve and give up for the sake of Jesus? How does that transformation happen? Well, I want to say this morning, and I really hope this is an encouragement to you all, that God uses ordinary people. You see, one of the amazing things about this chapter is how obscure the people in it are. I don't know if you noticed that. But most of the people here, I mean, we've heard of Jesus, perhaps, and we've heard of Paul, perhaps, and maybe we've even heard of Peter. But who in the world is Andrew? And Philip? Or Nathaniel? You see, they just don't rank very highly. They almost fade into the background as this gospel goes forward. In fact, we don't really hear much about them, but this is how it all began. God used John the Baptist, or John the Witness, as he really is in this gospel. And look, it's true that John was an extraordinary character. There's no doubt about it. He was born to an old woman, the son of a mute. He lived in the desert. He wore clothes made out of camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. He never touched a drop of alcohol, and he got his head cut off. He really was an extraordinary guy. And Jesus himself said that of all of those born of woman, there is no greater than John. And I think that means there is no greater than John. He really was perhaps the greatest man that ever lived. But on another level, and particularly in this gospel, because all of those details about John are left out of this gospel, in this gospel, John is very ordinary. He's reduced, when he's first introduced in verse 7 and 8 of this chapter, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. He's literally reduced to a testimony, to a voice. He introduces himself in verses 19 to 22 with three denials. He says, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. He's really taking a step back here. I mean, in one sense, he was Elijah. Jesus himself said that he came, you know, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was how he was prophesied to come. And Jesus himself said he was Elijah in a sense. But John says, no, I'm not. In a very real sense, he was a prophet of God. But again, he steps back from that. And what does he say about himself? Three affirmations. He said the three denials. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. But then in verses 22 to 28, he gives three affirmations. He says, I am the voice. You know, the one calling in the wilderness, the one prophesied who would come and pave the way for Jesus. I'm somebody who baptizes with water, which is not very significant because one is coming who's greater than me, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. You see, I am not worthy. I'm a voice, I'm a baptizer, and I'm not worthy. You see, John was just an ordinary man. In verse 31, he says, I myself did not know him. That is, he did not know Jesus. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed. At verse 33, he says a similar thing. He says, I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You see, in other words, John nearly missed his calling. The very purpose of his life was to identify Jesus. But when Jesus came, John was clueless. He had no idea. I would have missed him, he's saying. I wouldn't have realized it was him. No, John was just an ordinary person. And yet God used him very powerfully, didn't he, to point to the Saviour, to behold the Lamb of God. The next day, behold the Lamb of God. And we'll see what happens as a result. You see, God used John to tell Andrew. But not only that, God used Andrew to tell Simon. Now, I don't know if you've ever lived in the shadow of somebody else. Have you ever lived in the shadow of somebody else, you know? You probably had that experience here in Kingston. Oh, it's you. You're related to so-and-so. Have you had that experience? You're so-and-so's wife. Oh, you're so-and-so's husband. Oh, you're related to that person. Oh. And you feel like saying in those moments, well, I do have an identity of my own, but yes, I am related to that person. And that's very much, if you can relate any at all to that, then you will identify with Andrew. Because you see how he's first introduced here in verse 35 as John's disciple. He's not named. In fact, he's just one of a number because there were two of them. And then when he is introduced in verse 40, he is introduced as Simon Peter's brother. He really was in the shadow, wasn't he? Peter was the popular one. Peter lived in the limelight. Peter was the hero. Everyone knew Peter. Peter was the gifted one, the outspoken leader, the one who would spearhead the mission in Acts. But who is Andrew? We know about Peter, but who is Andrew? Well, he is Simon Peter's brother. And yet, it was Andrew who left John to follow Jesus. It was Andrew who found Simon and told him, we've found the Messiah. And it was Andrew who brought Simon to Jesus, who was then called Peter. It was Andrew. He was the one who got the ball rolling. William Temple comments on this. He says that this was perhaps as great a service to the church as ever any man did. He brought his brother to Jesus. He wasn't showy. He wasn't up the front. He wasn't the center of attention. But he brought his brother to Jesus. I remember at one church I was at, there was a very quiet, fairly short, Asian student. And you could have easily missed her. She was a shy kind of person, a quiet kind of person. And yet she had this extraordinary ministry in that church, because she would bring people to church. Most of us there couldn't do it. We just somehow couldn't do it. But she was constantly bringing people to church. It was extraordinary. And so what we did was we never put her on any rosters. We just let her do a thing, because it was a wonderful blessing to the church. And people became Christians. Non-Christians would come, and you'd see this new person sitting in the church, and you'd go up to the master and say, "Oh, you know, hi, how are you? Who are you? And you know, why? How did you connect with the church today?" Oh, she says, "I'm a friend of so and so." And you go, "Well, of course you are. So is every other new person who seems to walk into this building. It's because somebody else brought you, and it's this same person again." Well, that was Andrew. Did you know? Every time we meet him in this gospel, he's bringing people to Jesus. It's a lovely way to be known, isn't it? In the Gospel of John, he's the man who brought people to Jesus. Isn't that lovely? God used Andrew to tell Simon. And then also we see that God used Philip to tell Nathanael. It's one of the reasons we picked Nathanael as my son's name, because we thought that was a lovely sort of connection. But anyway, in verse 45, God used Philip to tell Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Philip, too, was an ordinary man. We quickly find Philip out of his depths. In fact, again, this is kind of a... John seems to be doing this with Andrew. He sort of, there's like a stereotype. He's always the person who's bringing people to Jesus. But with Philip, we always find Philip out of his depth. He's a bit clueless as well. He seems to be lost. He's floundering Philip. He doesn't know what to do or what to say. Because you see, Nathanael's not so easily convinced, is he, in verse 46? Nazareth, are you joking? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, how do you answer snobbery like that? In fact, Philip doesn't make any attempt, does he? Apparently, you don't actually have to know all the answers to be useful in God's service. Because Philip simply offers an invitation, "Come and see." Isn't that lovely? I love the simplicity of those words, "come and see." It actually echoes Jesus' own words that he gave earlier on, didn't he? When they said, "Look, where are you staying, Rabbi?" He said, "Well, come and see." And I think John's doing his double meaning thing. He does this a lot in the Gospel. Come and see where I'm staying, but also just come and see me and find out who I am. There's a deeper level that I think that John's talking at there when he says, "Come and see." But isn't that wonderful? You don't have to know all the answers. You just have to have a simple invitation. You see, Nathanael wouldn't be won over by argument. He was won over by an encounter with Jesus. So God uses ordinary people. And not only that, God uses ordinary processes. It's interesting in this chapter that God uses existing relationships. Existing relationships. People who already knew each other. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and Simon was the brother of Andrew, and Nathanael was a friend of Philip. And according to verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So they're all, they all know each other. Don Carson comments on this. He says, "They thus became the first in a long line of successors who discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of friend to friend, brother to brother." Disciple, brother, friend. All sharing the same small town prejudice, just local lads. Now, I know that the Great Commission calls us to make disciples of all nations, so it will require of us stranger evangelism, but my point here is that this is where it started. And isn't it the most natural thing to do? That God uses existing relationships, and what an impact it can have. Also, God uses personal testimony. It's interesting how each of these people's story is so unique. Do you see the different ways that they come to know who Jesus is and they describe Jesus? John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew calls him the Messiah, the Christ. But Philip calls him the one Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about. And Nathanael exclaims, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." In other words, there are different aspects of Jesus that capture each of them and that resonate with their own quests and their own felt needs. And so it wasn't a burden. It was a discovery. It was a eureka moment. I've found him. I found the Messiah. And so it was the most natural thing to overflow with that excitement in telling others, because they saw and understood something of who Jesus is. But they're all different. It's like a diamond. There's different facets of the diamond. And as you come to discover who Jesus is, there's so many exciting angles. There's such depth and richness of who Jesus is. Sam Chan, in his book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World, he says that this is exactly how we need to present the gospel to our friends today. Not with killer knockdown arguments, but with authenticity, hospitality, testimony, stories, and different metaphors. You see, not everyone is going to come to Jesus by discovery in Romans about justification. Martin Luther, the great reformer, did, but many people today come to belong before they believe. They enter into God's kingdom through the community, through their relationships and friendships. You see, it may be that the metaphor of, and it's not just a metaphor, it's standing for something real, but it may be that adoption is the angle that really resonates with one person, and it may be that substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in my place, resonates with another person. Or it may be redemption, that God has brought me out of my slavery and my shackles have dropped, and I'm free now from the slavery to sin, my old master, which used to control and rule my life. Or it may be the metaphor of cleansing, that I felt dirty and ashamed in my sin, but Jesus, by his blood, has washed me and now I'm clean. When I was growing up, it was the love of God that was being emphasized in the churches that I was at, that God loves you. But when I went to university, do you know what it was that brought so many people to saving faith in Jesus? It was the anger of God. The evangelistic program that we used was called SUS, went through the first five books of Romans, Scripture Under Scrutiny, and week one was about the wrath of God. And week two was about the wrath of God and how there's no escape and how everyone is under his judgment. And it went on like this, and can you believe it? People kept coming back to hear more bad news. Until finally, right at the end of the course, week four and five, we finally found out that there's a Saviour. Now, isn't that fascinating? That all of us are different, and different aspects and angles of the gospel will meet different people in their felt needs. Sam Chan says, our testimony, the story about how we became a Christian and how God continues to work in our lives, is a powerful proclamation of the reality of the gospel. A postmodern person, a person living today, is less likely to be persuaded by clever arguments about how it is true, but they might be persuaded by our life story because it's real. I found Jesus, the Lamb of God, or I found Jesus, the King, or the one Moses wrote about, or the Son of God, the King of Israel. I love a story in John chapter 9, and hopefully we'll get to it later in this series, where there's, you know, the blind man? God heals this blind man, this guy who was born blind. And there's this massive theological argument that comes about between, you know, was it because he sinned? Was it because his parents sinned? You know, what's the hereditary nature between sin and our fallen nature and all this kind of stuff? Massive theological argument. And people say, well, what do you think? And he says, well, I don't really know. All I know is that I was blind, but now I can see. And that's it, isn't it? It's our experience, it's our testimony that just cuts through. So God uses personal testimony. And not only that, God uses simple invitation, as we saw. And I think it is actually something of a theme through this chapter. Let me just show you. If you've got chapter 1 in front of you, I'm just going to skip through some verses here. And just listen, and hopefully you can pick up other words that I'm emphasizing. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God. 1, verse 32. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Verse 34. I have seen and testify. Verse 36. The next day, John saw Jesus passing by and he said, look, the Lamb of God. Chapter 1, verse 39, come, he replied, and you will see. Now, he's talking about the place where he's staying, but as I said, I think there's a double meaning there. And verse 39 again, so they went and saw, and they spent the day with him. Verse 46, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Come and see. Can you see what the point is? Can you see this little theme running through chapter 1? It's these glimpses of glory that turn followers of John into followers of Jesus. It's these glimpses of glory that turn those who are seeking, what do you want, verse 38, into those who have found. I've found him, verse 41. It's these glimpses of glory that turn skeptics like Nathaniel, can anything good come out of Nazareth, into passionate, gushing believers, verse 49. It's this simple invitation, come and see. Here's my simple invitation. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John over the next 3 months here at Summerlees, God willing. And every week, we're going to glimpse the glory of Jesus. Will you come and see? On the first week of the school holidays coming up, 11th of June, mark it in your diary, Sunday, the 11th of, July, Dave is going to be preaching on John chapter 3. Now, I don't know of any other single passage in Scripture that has been so mightily used of God to bring people to new life, to experience the new birth, to be regenerated, to become Christians. Perhaps Romans chapter 1 might be a bit of competition, but John chapter 3, the 11th of July, maybe you have a brother or a friend or a skeptic with small town prejudice. Come and see. And here's why I'm so hopeful. It's because while God uses ordinary people and ordinary processes, God also uses extraordinary power to help people see the true identity of Jesus. You see, John never would have recognized Jesus except that the Spirit came down like a dove and he'd already been given the cue that that was the man. For Andrew, John's words, John the Baptist's words, seemed to be enough. He heard John say, look, the Lamb of God, and he started following Jesus. But he doesn't go and find his brother straight away. Verse 37, have a look at that. He hears these words from John, and he starts following Jesus, but he doesn't. It's not at that moment that he goes and gets his brother. The same verse is essentially repeated. Verse 37 is essentially repeated in verse 39. Verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that what John had said and who followed Jesus. We've already seen that in verse 37 when the two disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus. But it wasn't after verse 37 that he goes and finds Simon. It's in verse 41. What's the difference, you see? Are you following me? I'm sorry, it's a little bit convoluted, isn't it? But something happens, you see. He hears, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he starts following Jesus. And then we read that again, that's what happens. And it's after that second time that he goes and gets his brother. Here's the thing that is different. It's verse 39, I think. After I have this talk with Jesus about where he's staying and what do you want, Jesus says, "Come and you'll see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon, so just an afternoon, really. The difference was, and this was the extraordinary thing, that they spent time with Jesus. And so now he moves, he doesn't call Jesus Rabbi anymore. He runs to his brother immediately and he says, "We found the Messiah. Not just a teacher, we found the Messiah, the promised Messiah." So John needed the Spirit of God. Andrew needed an afternoon with Jesus. And then there was Philip. Verse 43 really stands out in this chapter, doesn't it? Because Philip's the only one who wasn't brought to Jesus. No, it was Jesus himself who found Philip. And we're not told why, we're not told what happened, but instantly Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And again, I guess it's because he's met Jesus himself. And then Nathanael, well, what an extraordinary experience he had. How disarming is it when somebody sees through you and knows what you're like inside and what you've done? Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus says, "Truly, you know, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He's basically saying, "You're not a Jacob. You're not a slimy, slippery character like Jacob. You're not deceitful. You're straight. You're real in that sense. You're not deceitful. You're not about trickery." Jesus sees into his eternal nature, but then he also sees what he's done. He says, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree." Now, we don't know what it was that Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Was he praying, or who knows what he was doing? But Jesus saw him, and Nathanael is completely disarmed, isn't he? He cries out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Wow, he's moved from this massive skeptic to someone who's just gushing. "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." So God helps people to see the identity of Jesus in an extraordinary way, and God gives people a new identity in Jesus. John was given the identity in Jesus before he was born. He was always going to be a voice. It was prophesied long ago. But it's interesting, isn't it, with Simon? He was given a new identity in Jesus in verse 42. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter or rock. I once knew a lady who was so radically changed when she became a Christian that she went down to, the birth, deaths and marriages registry or wherever it is, but she went down to wherever it was and changed her name. You know, she used to be Sally or something. She said, "I'll be called Sarah from now on." Her life was so, she didn't want anything to do with her past life under the rule of sin, that when she met Jesus, she knew she was a new creation in Christ. She was a new person. That she says, "I've got to change my name. I'm a different person now. Jesus has changed me." And that's what's happening here, isn't it? Simon meets Jesus. "No, you're not Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. Because you've met Jesus." A radical transformation, a change of life. And Philip will be the same, won't he? He meets Jesus and instantly, bang,
He's a follower of Jesus. It's incredible. But this is just the beginning. Extraordinary power to help people see the identity of Jesus, to give them a new identity in Jesus, and to make them want more. You see how this whole chapter ends? Jesus says to Nathanael, "You believed because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's just the beginning. John's using his double meaning again. And they followed Jesus. But they're only just beginning to follow him. They were literally following Jesus to his house. But they're going to become followers of Jesus in a new and a bigger and a deeper way. There's more of Jesus to discover. You'll see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a reference to Jacob's vision in the Old Testament, where there was angels going down and up. But this is up and down. This is different, isn't it? And in Jacob's vision, it was on a ladder, but here it's on the Son of Man. So what's all this about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about the death of Jesus. Because through his death on the cross, he will open up heaven. He himself becomes the mediator between man and God. And there's more to discover. Did you know that in an eternity, you will never get bored? Because Jesus is infinite. You'll never tire of learning and enjoying and discovering and thriving and wallowing and just sort of splashing in the ocean of God's infiniteness. It's wonderful, isn't it? What a thing to look forward to. Come and see. Come and see glimpses of glory and meet Jesus in the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this book, this testimony, this witness of John to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Lord God, we pray that as we go through this series, you would continually open our eyes to more of who Jesus is. Lord God, please speak to us. Show us who Jesus is, but Lord, shape our own identity in Jesus. Make us new. Transform us, Lord God, that we might be new people because of our encounter with Jesus through this gospel. And Lord God, we pray that we wouldn't just stop here, that it would keep going into the days and the weeks and the months ahead and the years, that we might from here on treasure Jesus above all things, enjoying him, relishing him, delighting in him, and overflowing in simple testimony, simple witness and invitation to others, that we might be effective witnesses for you in this world. And so fulfill your great commission. We pray, Lord, for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Would you do extraordinary things through us, through our existing relationships, with our brothers and sisters and our friends, and in this town. And we pray it, Lord, for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.